Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 is a warning about where illicit sex will take us. God created sex. God created it good. God created it so good that it is a problem. The reason that it's a problem, because it's so good, is that because we who were created upright have fallen, and in our fallen nature, because we're blind, we don't see good things for the reason for which God gave them. We see good things to be used for how we want to use them. All good things have their flip side. We live in a society where everything has a warning on it for its misuse. You don't have to look far. Anything you buy will tell you, you know, don't stick it in your ear, don't stick it in your eye, don't swallow it, don't sit on it, whatever. Keeps the lawyers busy and the courts jammed, but we have a society that has become so litigious that all of these things come. Sex comes with warning labels also. I'm just not sure who reads them. It's been mentioned earlier in chapter 2, but now it's treated fully. And even though it says, my son, in chapter 5, verse 1, give attention to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, we would be foolish to think that only men need advice and caution concerning sexual behavior. What we really don't know is whether or not Solomon was writing this by the Holy Spirit as a result of all the women that he had in his life, many of which drew him astray, or whether this is just cookie cutter divine advice from God about where this kind of behavior takes us. In verse 2 of chapter 5, it speaks about acting with discretion. And I'm going to read these verses. It's probably wise just to read chapter 5 and then come back to it. Where we're going with this is to look at the fact that the adulteress or the seductress or the evil woman, by that I mean, when I say evil, I mean, talk about the book of Proverbs looks at the woman of loose sexual behavior and the man of loose sexual behavior as being outside of the kingdom. Now, we know that Christians stray in these areas also. But the child here is being warned about what's dangerous. Just as I look around the room here and do a quick scan of the ages of the people here, I think I have some idea about the kinds of things that you and I knew as teenagers and the kinds of things that we were not told. I can remember very early lectures. I shouldn't say, my older brother was more curious than I was. Well, that's obvious. He's 2 years older. I remember car rides. I was in the back seat. You know, dad's driving. My father's a surgeon. And I don't know how old I was, but my brother Alan's pumping dad with all the questions about sex. You know, and I'm getting surgical answers over the seat. I'm listening, you know, like, yeah, okay, this sounds pretty cut and dried. What, no pun intended with a cut there. What I did not get from my parents, and that generation wasn't into this, but I'm a little surprised because of what he knew, the whole emotional package that comes along with sexual behavior still wasn't being talked about from my parents' generation to me. Now, I'm 68. My kids are 39, 35, 32. They all got the instruction from my wife and me, not only about the physics of sex, but also about the emotional involvement that comes, the treachery, the hurt feelings, the way people use sex to control people. I mean, never heard any of this from my parents. Not blaming them. I guess they were as uncomfortable in speaking of it as they would have been themselves in hearing of it when they were kids themselves. As you go down through this, you'll see that the instruction is given, and it's good to learn. I mean, God wants us to understand these things. So he talks about the honey that drips from the adulteress's lips. You know, of course, it's a very graphic picture. It means that she has a way of getting to you. If you listen to the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time, words turn into actions. If I don't say it in an actual wedding ceremony, I certainly say it to all couples that I counsel before they're married. Verbal intimacy leads to physical intimacy. If you become very intimate with a person verbally, tell them everything you're thinking, and listening to everything they say, and you become close, 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 there's just, you know, that much distance between that and taking the clothes off. Intimacy as an issue is designed for marriage both verbally and physically. We live in a society where there are absolutely no boundaries with what comes out of the mouth. The Christian is told by God there should be boundaries. The tongue is a fire, sets the whole world on fire with its iniquity. So we have to realize that this tongue can get us into fast trouble. So the adulteress is identified, and then he compares it to, in verse 15 and following, drinking from your own cistern. Let me say it this way, and then I'll read the passage. Solomon views the loose woman as the public pump, the public well in the town square where everybody comes and pumps it and takes a drink. He views the spouse, the wife of a man who keeps one relationship here, as a cistern on his own property from which he drinks constantly. So he's not using the common pool of water. He's not, in this picture, not using the common pool of women to act out their sexual urges on, but in the confines of marriage. That's kind of where this chapter goes. So let me read it. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol, which is another word for death. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. And you groan in your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Note that this person is a worshiper. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin. He will die for what? Lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Well, the psychology of sexual temptation is found in verses 3 to 5. Speech, that's where it starts. And the woman who is envisioned here would be anybody except the wife of the son that he is addressing here. But for both sexes here, this is absolutely applicable. You just got to fill in the blank for yourself. Back in chapter 2, if you just flip back quickly to verse 15, remember this. Chapter 2, verse 15 and following. Whose paths are crooked and whose devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. And that subject is picked up again here in verse 3 and speaking about words or lips that drip with honey. Now, there is a seduction that takes place in the passage, but if you'll notice here, even in Song of Solomon, which is the, if there is a sex manual in the Bible, it's that book. Still, the Bible usually passes over the sex scene itself. You ever noticed that? Adam knew Eve and bore a son. And you say, whoa, 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 can we rewind that and spread that out a little? God says, no, you know what happened. So the actual act of sex, everything that leads up to the sex act, the pleasure of it, the aftermath, God doesn't say anything about that. And it's not that it's not important to him. What's important to him is the imaging of the relationship of him in this world. The whole reason that God has founded marriage is to be an earthly illustration of the marriage between Christ and the church. If I had to, and I've done it before, I'm not going to do it now, I could show a spiritual analogy to every single physical phenomenon that takes place in the sex act. Everything that happens in procreation, every physical thing that happens, all the movements of the body, everything that happens is for a purpose. You know, God didn't just say, sex, I don't know how this is going to work. We'll just, boom, we'll give, that's the way it goes with you, guy, and boom, that's the way it goes with you, young lady. He created every single little piece of this to reflect spiritual truth. And I would encourage you to think it through yourself. Ask God to give you some wisdom on it. But those details almost never come out in the Bible. They really never do. The Bible views the seductress as a non-believer here, and even as a prostitute, whereas we know that not all women or men who get into sexual issues are prostitutes, meaning they don't do it for money. So I need to go now to 1 Corinthians 6 for a minute to give you the New Testament picture of what the theological problem is with uniting your body with a loose person like this. Now, this is really a simple picture. I have the Holy Spirit within me. The Holy Spirit came into me as a teenager. He caused me to be born again. He's never left. He's been beating me up and comforting me ever since. I'm convicted of sin. I'm comforted. I'm instructed. So forth. Okay, that's who I am. Now, if I have sex with someone who's not my wife, particularly, let alone a prostitute, I'm literally taking the Holy Spirit with me into that sex act. I'm dragging him along. And I'm grieving him. And Scripture says that this is a sin against my own flesh in a way that no other sin does. Listen to the verses. 1 Corinthians 6, 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For God says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. It is the intimacy with that person that's illegitimate, immoral, that makes this sin especially harmful to the person engaging in it. It's got a spiritual aspect to it because you're dragging the Holy Spirit into it with you. In James chapter 1, we get the mini manual on how this always happens. Listen to these verses, James 1, 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, the word lust in the Greek is epithumia. Epi means surface. Thumos is heat. Lust is surface heat, meaning it's not Then you say, put it this way. Love is deep. Love comes from the heart. Love is a commitment. Love does many things. Lust is flash in the pan. You can get the temperature of the body up. You can get the blood pressure up. You can get all the juices flowing. You get the lust going. And it's a sudden act. And the pleasure's over in no time. And then there's this guilt that follows. And it never touched the inner core of the person. It all was done because of a temptation on the surface. Let me read the verse again. Each one is tempted, James 1:14, when he's carried away and excited, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's interesting, isn't it, that the most common picture of temptation in the Bible would have to do with sexual immorality. God uses the picture of actual conception, carrying a child and giving birth, as an illustration of how it works. Once that thing is conceived, you can't undo it. Once the person has said, I'm doing this, I'm giving myself over to it, it's going to happen and it's going to bring forth a bad result. It might not be right away, and it might not be in time and space as you and I would like to think about it, but God has a way, as he says, he is not mocked, whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. Now, what are the consequences of sexual promiscuity? I need to drill down now where Solomon does. Let's go back to the text. It's Proverbs 5, verses 7 and 8. Listen to me, my son. Don't depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Don't even go near the door of her house. Now, why would we ask God to keep us from temptation when we deliberately go tempt ourselves? Right? Isn't this what's in what we call the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation. I think I'll swing by her house just once tonight, Lord, and see if she's there. You know, if that's where the problem is, don't go there. If you have an alcoholic problem, if you drink, don't go to bars. You know where the temptation is. You have the instruction from the Word of God. And the fact that you have the instruction doesn't necessarily mean you're going to listen to it. How many of you, when you buy a car, are told by the car dealer, don't forget to read your manual, say, yeah, it's in the glove compartment, off we go. And we don't even know half of the things that make that automobile work. And one day you're riding in the car and say, how do you get this radio to work? Somebody says, did you ever read the manual? Oh. And out it comes. The instruction's always been there, and the instructions are in the Word about this. The consequences of slavery to sexual sin are mapped out here. Verse 9, it takes away the best years of your life. See, this is what we call biblical guarded language. Come on, let's be honest here. Lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. The person who's sexually immoral is giving their life strength to someone who's never going to bring it back to them. There's not a marriage. They're not going to have children. They're not going to build a home. They're not going to be a witness for Christ. It's just an outpouring of energy that never comes back and pays you a spiritual dividend. Look at verse 10. Hookers and lawyers are expensive. Doesn't say that there, does it? What are the words? Lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. What that means is you can get yourself into a fix and get sued and lose your stuff. Sexual immorality can bring not only spiritual consequences, but monetary consequences. And as we're going to see down at the end, maybe even physical health consequences. Look at verse 11. Doesn't it say something there about undermining health? When you groan at your latter end, when your flesh and your body are consumed? You think Solomon's just blowing smoke and wasting words there, or he means it? Now, gluttony and drinking and taking drugs and doing other stupid things can also shorten your life and make you sick. And depending on how you use them, you know, they can be sinful behavior too. I remember having a conversation with a guy once years ago. I'm not sure how effective it was. We were talking about sin. This was dealing with somebody who doesn't understand the sovereignty of God or eternal security. Once you are a Christian, you're staying a Christian. So you're talking about somebody who's, you know, drunk, crosses the line in their car and kills somebody, you know. Well, what if somebody is a glutton? What if they've just come from the house of pizza and have eaten three large pizzas? And they're so full they can't see straight. And because they're full, they go across the line and they kill somebody. So, well, the drunk's worse, is it? God says gluttony is a sin too. Gluttony is simply a sin of feeding the stomach. Other people want to feed their sexual organs. Other people want to view things with their eyes and fill up there. Doesn't matter what filling station you go to. If the whole point of the thing is to fill up the flesh instead of the spirit, it ends up on a dead-end street. Remorse and self-condemnation are part of this. I want to start to bring this to a conclusion. You know the story of the prodigal son, right? Sure you do. Well, I want to read a verse out of it. It's in Luke chapter 15. Now, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail, and it's a parable, I know that, but what goes through your mind when you read that he squandered all of his wealth in loose living? What's that sound like to you? Luke 15, 13, 14, and 15. And then here's what happens in verse 17. When he came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm sitting here with hunger? See, the day of awakening for the Christian will always come, no matter how long the trench of sin has been. The day of awakening will come because you belong to God. And one thing God loves to do is peel the blinders off that you pasted over your eyes. For us to step deliberately into a sin, we put like stickers on our eyes and we don't look at the Word, we just jump in. And when the consequences of that work their way out, we peel them off and we say, what is wrong with me? And self-condemnation, the Bible even tells us, is a good thing. It's in 1 Corinthians. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's the way God is telling us. You need to look at your life and where you're wrong, pass judgment on yourself, and then ask God to forgive you and move on. So the prodigal had lived loosely with women, and in verses 15 to 20, now, in our particular Proverbs here in chapter 5, we see that the problems are not abstinence or celibacy here, but rather actual acting out sexual immorality. The Bible covers those other things. I don't take time to go to it now, but 1 Timothy 4:3 says, you know, don't listen to any of those boneheads out there that tell you that God wants you to be celibate, that marriage is bad, you should live a single life, glorify God as a single person. That is not God's map for the human community. He wants us to be married. Celibacy is a gift. If you're truly a celibate, and that means you're completely satisfied with not being married, as Matthew chapter 19 tells us, it's a gift. The disciples had questions for Jesus about this, and he said this is a hard saying, but it's gifted to some. Then, as we look at verses 15 and following, sex in marriage, of course, is where God wants it to be. And there's praise here for having a lifelong companion. I can't prove this, but I'll just make this quick comment. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that people who have divorced their spouses and gone off and married Mr. or Mrs. Wright, give it 3 to 5 years, and they're no happier than they ever were. Most cases, that is the case. They have either the same problems because they took them into the second marriage, or they divorced for selfish reasons and God will not bless the second marriage. It's just the way that it is. God's way is always right, even when it doesn't look right. It's a matter of trusting Him. So in verses 15 to 20, He says, stick with your lifelong spouse. It's a lifelong commitment. The Old Testament kind of views marriage as a cool glass of water, which was a precious commodity. It's pretty hot in Israel. A lot of rocks, not a lot of natural water. And to have a glass of water is a precious commodity. That's why the word cistern is used here. Drink from your own cistern. For a man to have his own cistern on his own property, that was a huge blessing. Why would you go down to the town square and lick the drops that come from the public pump when you've got your own cistern? That's how God views immoral straying. So Solomon says, let your thirst for physical satisfaction be found with a partner, wife or husband, lifelong. And the comparison is that the wife, as I said, is the private well, and the immoral person is the public pump. Well, let me close by saying this. The language that's used here is definitely erotic and is designed to be that way. And when Christians get into these kinds of situations, it's not the end of the world. Absolutely not. One of the most precious set of verses is still there, isn't it? 1 John 1:8-9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think the last remark that I want to make on this chapter, because it's too deep to go into in one session, is that marriage takes work, and it has been under attack since the first one was formed. God created Adam. God created woman from man. Soon as He brings them together and says, let the two become one flesh, who shows up on the scene? The adversary shows up immediately, because knowing this is God's design for the human family, to witness to His grace in the church, and of course to bring the Messiah, Satan comes in and does his best to break up the unity of that marriage, and he does. And you got to remember that. It's a spiritual battle. It takes work, but it's a blessing that comes from God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the truths of this word. There's no marriage that's ever been brought together, Father, that has not had trouble, where harsh words haven't been spoken, where there's been real hatred and animosity, bitterness, resentment, sometimes even revenge, let alone the worst of damage and murder and divorce. We're human beings, Father, and we come into this world with this magnificent set of things. We got brains and eyes and ears and sexual organs and hands and feet and feelings. And there's instructions in the manual here as to how they all work and what they're designed for. But if we throw the manual to the wind and we just follow our nose, it's going to be big trouble and a lot of pain. And You want us to live, Father, as freely and as strongly as we can so that we can survive as witnesses for Christ in this world. So I pray that all of us in this room here, in whatever avenue we have of instruction and counsel with others, that we will remind them that there is a way that You've prescribed for us, which is right, which is healthy, which is wise. And it's given by way of instruction, which means we have to pay attention to it. And we thank You for a God who forgives when we don't. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn tonight is 645.